Have you ever listened to someone tell a story, and the longer they talk, the more distracted they get with the details, and before you know it, you have no idea what they're talking about? Don't look at anyone. But, you know, it'd be like, you know, it's hunting season right now. It'd be like someone coming in with their hunting story. You know, they got this big 10-pointer, and before you know who their third-grade teacher is and what they had for lunch last week and all those things. You know, it's that kind of thing where they start in one direction, and before you know it, they're somewhere completely else. In my mind, I kind of imagine it like this, right? You know, you're just like, where are you headed with this story? Where's it going? Those kind of things. It seems like we have a bit of that this morning in the text. As I was reading this passage and working through some of the things that Paul was bringing to light, it's like Paul introduces a thought, and then he goes off on this tangent for a few verses, and then he adds something else to it, and then eventually it seems like he brings it back, but it's like, oh, Paul, you know, my brain hurts, you know, just because it just seems like, why did you go off in all these directions? In some ways, it seems like this passage is erratic and disjointed. It caused one commentator to write about this passage. He said this, this passage is one of the most difficult passages in Romans, if not the entire New Testament. One of our elders, Dale Mort, sent me an email this week. He's been reading along in Romans for his devotional literature, you know, throughout the week in preparation for the Sunday message. And he sent me this email, and the one line kind of stuck out. He said, I can't wait to see how you boil these thoughts down into something we can all follow and understand. And then he followed it with an I wonder emoji, and the emoji of the face that's like about to cry. His eyes are like all watered up. And so this is our task. This is my task before us this morning. But before I dive into the text and attempt to explain the connection that not only these verses have with one another, but with the whole argument of what Paul is saying in Romans, I want to do two things. The first is we need to pray. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true and it is clear. And what seems difficult for us, God, is possible to understand because you have given us your Holy Spirit. And as we have just sung, Lord, we thank you that your Spirit is inside of us. And maybe, Lord, it's just that reminder that there is no fear that you will take your Spirit from us. We are sealed, and we are complete because of what Christ has done and what your Spirit is doing in our lives. And so we know that your Spirit is going to teach us. We pray that we're teachable. We pray that we can have hearts that listen. We pray, Father, that even in difficult passages, we would not scan over them, gloss over them, and maybe just miss the deep truths that are contained within. And so, Father, would you work in our hearts? Would you show us very clearly? Father, may everything that I want to say be brought through the filter of your truth, and whatever needs to stand the test, whatever needs to last in our lives, Father, we pray that you would take that and make it yours, and drive it into our hearts. We thank you for Paul and his ministry. We thank you, Father, that you reached this man in a pivotal time in his life and changed him. And as a result, you used this man to write sacred scripture to encourage and challenge our hearts to know who Jesus is and the greatness of the gospel. And so, Father, we thank you. I also want to thank you for TJ and for Kate and for their ministry with Disciple Makers and all those that are serving our young people in State College and on many campuses. These certainly are strange times for the church, but, Father, they are exciting times because we're able to reach out in ways that we didn't think we could do before. We're thankful, Father, moving forward, we can just continue to serve you well in all seasons of life. Thank you for your faithfulness. We'll give you the praise for how you work. Through Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So as we look at this strange passage, what I want to do is I want to give you the big picture. I want to give you where we're headed, because I think if we can see the forest from the trees this morning, it'll help us understand the connections and what Paul is saying as he begins a thought and then maybe goes off in a tangent and then he starts another thought and you're wondering, okay, how did that connect with that? And so what I want you to understand is when you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, you need to keep two people in mind. There's two categories of people. There's two people. There's Adam. And we know who Adam is, right? He's the first man. He was created by God out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed his breath into him, and he gave him a charge. So there's Adam, and Adam is the firstborn of the human race. And the second man is Christ, our Savior, who was born of a virgin, and who has accomplished the greatest miracle ever possible by securing our salvation through his death on the cross. You need to keep these two men in mind when you approach this text. These men are responsible for two kinds of people. Adam is responsible for sinners. And Christ is responsible for the righteous. Now, theologians, when you look at this passage, refer to this passage specifically and the categories of the two men and who they represent. They refer to them as federal heads. And what that means is basically that they are two people that are placed in place of as a representative of others, and their actions have consequences for those who follow them. Be much like our president or congressmen or senators, right? Representations of the people, and their actions, their choices, have consequences or results that even filter down not just to them personally, but to those who are under their shadow. And so in this passage in Romans 5, as Paul was continuing his thought about the righteousness of God that has been revealed by faith in Jesus Christ, and how as people who were once sinful and objects of God's wrath have been gloriously rescued through the cross, as Christ is our propitiation, right? That big word that describes satisfaction, that his blood was shed on the cross to cover our sin, and that through faith in him we are transformed from objects of wrath to children of God. As Paul is drawing those thoughts, not to just a conclusion, but to move the argument forward in our salvation, that yes, now we are saved, and now yes, God is going to continue to work his grace out in our lives. He summarizes these things by saying, listen, there's two people. There's Adam, and there's Christ. Now in this passage, Paul will look at how one sin brought the fall, brought judgment, brought God's wrath and condemnation, and how one act of righteousness through Jesus Christ and his death brought forgiveness to all those who will believe in him. So the main theme in this passage, if you were to write in your Bible just a summary statement, the main theme in this passage is the power of Christ's act of obedience in going to the cross to overcome the act of obedience which led to death from Adam. Very simply stated, grace is greater than sin. That's the main point of Romans 5, 12 through 21. Now, don't check out for the rest of the sermon. You know, don't go to disciplemakers.org and rush to send your gift to TJ and Kate. I mean, if you want to, but not right now. Do that after the service. Or don't flip through the leaderboard of the Masters. But grace is greater than sin. Jesus is stronger than our sin. Jesus is the better man. So how do we get to that understanding? Well, let's read the text. What I want to do is I want to read through the whole text, and then we're going to look back at the pieces. And as I read this, think through that initial chalkboard picture of all the lines and words and everything. But this is what Paul says in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So does that make a little bit more sense reading that? Grace is greater than our sin. Paul introduces the thought in verse 12. He goes off in a tangent in verses 13 and 14. He shifts the focus of the argument in verses 15 and 16 and 17. And then in verse 18, he brings it back. So verse 18 would logically follow after the hyphen in verse 12. That should have been where Paul went, but then he paused and went off on down this rabbit trail. But he's contrasting two men who have done two things. One has brought terrible punishment, and the other one has brought everlasting righteousness. And you need to know this today, because you need to know where you came from, and you need to know where you're headed. You know where you came from because you are in Adam. You are one of his descendants. Every human being that has ever lived, except for one man, can find their origin in Adam. And his act in the garden, as verse 12 indicates, right? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, this one act of disobedience. If you want to think through some of those things, that one act of disobedience from Genesis chapters 2 and 3, you go back to the garden. God created Adam, put him in the garden, called him to tend the garden, gave him free rein except for one thing, to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you can do anything else, just don't eat of this fruit. Now, God saw that Adam was alone, and as Adam was given dominion over God's creation, and he was called to name the creation, right, the animals. And they came by two, and he's naming the animals. He saw that each animal had a companion, but Adam had no companion. So God was gracious, and he put Adam to sleep. And he says, I'm going to create a companion, a completer, a helpmate for you, and created Eve. And so now you have these two in the garden. The command was given to Adam. But who was the one that Satan came to first? It wasn't Adam. He came to Eve. He slithered up to Eve. And he said, did God really say that? That you shouldn't eat from that tree? You know, and he starts whispering. He starts calling her attention to. Now, who's right next to her? Adam is. Now, you might say, but it was Eve. It's not Adam that is the result of sin, but Paul makes it very clear, and the scriptures make it very clear, that therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, that our sin nature, our fallen humanity, is a result of not what Eve did, but what Adam did, because he was a weak leader, and he was responsible as the headship of the relationship to oversee the care of his wife, Eve. And he's just standing on the side, and he's like, sure, whatever. Yeah, it looks good. I mean, the scriptures tell us in 1 John 3:8 that sin originated with Satan, not with Adam's sin. Sin actually originated with Satan. In 1 John 3:8, we read, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That he had a fall, he was a created angel and fell, and now he wants to disrupt the relationship that God had with his people. And he goes to the first couple. Like, these aren't their kids or their grandkids or generations down the line. This is the first couple. And what they chose to do, we feel the ramifications, the consequences of that. When Adam and Eve fell, sin entered the world. And because of that, death spread to all men, because we all sinned. Now, this word sin that is used here, sin in this sense is not a specific sin, but it's pluralistic. It refers to the inherent propensity that we have to unrighteousness. Let me ask you a question, very personal question. Do you need reminded that you're a sinner? No, right? Like, I don't need reminded that I'm sinful. My life does a very good job of reminding me, my life, not my wife, my life. Let me be very clear and say that. My life does a very good job reminding me that I am sinful. You know, the guilt and the shame and the consequences of my own choices, the desires of my sinful heart that, you know, rage inside and think, where did that come from? Why is that there? Why does it seem so hard? In this sense, when Paul says that just as through one man sin entered into the world, he's talking about the inherent propensity that we have to be sinful, not that they just chose to eat the fruit. What was passed down was not the many other sinful acts that Adam committed, but rather the sin nature that then gripped Adam as his heart, as a free-willed moral agent of humanity. Now there's this desire to choose what he wants to choose, in contrast to what God had desired. Paul writes in verse 12 that through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because all sinned is in the Greek aorist tense. What does that mean? It signifies a completed action in the past. Because all sinned, all die. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever flown in an airplane? Pretty low. Like, whether it's taking off or arriving, and you can see closer and closer over the land that, you know, near the airport. And if you look out into, you know, the canvas of God's creation, you'll notice again and again glaring reminders of what Paul says in verse 12, because all sinned, death has come in. There are cemeteries everywhere. right? Brian has shared before, one of his hobbies is to go and find, not unmarked grave, but where gravestones are, where people are buried, right? Every person that has lived, except for Jesus, except for Enoch, and except for Elijah, have died. The world is littered with reminders of what Paul teaches, because all sinned, all die. Now, this is referring not just to physical death, it's also referring to spiritual death. In some sense, before we knew Christ, we experienced the reality of spiritual death, because before Jesus, there was no relationship with God. There's no connection. There's no in the garden enjoying him kind of thing. It was separation. It was darkness. It was enmity. It was frustration. But Christ bridged the gap. Now, we live in an individualistic culture that screams, I have the right to my own destiny. Have you noticed that? This is my life. I'm going to do what I want. But that idea, I have a right to my own destiny, is a relatively new idea. It's a relatively new humanistic idea when it comes to the understanding of how the people lived in Paul's day and also in the Old Testament. When Paul said, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, it was due to our corporate identity in Adam. And Adam, in the Hebrew, can also be translated mankind. And so there was this understanding, if you were a Jewish person living in the Old Testament, that your identity in Adam made you, because he's the federal head, a direct recipient of everything that he caused to happen. And so they understood that. We are not charged to forge our own destiny, thinking that we can reach our own goal. We're dead. We're sinful. And it's all a result of Adam. Then you have a hyphen at the end of verse 12. That's where the break occurs. That's where the tangent goes off. Because as Paul is writing this deep truth about Adam, he's summarizing how wrath, the wrath of chapter 1, 2, and 3, is poured out on mankind. How this wrath comes as a result of Adam's one act of disobedience. It's like Paul was assuming what his readers in Rome were thinking as they're reading this letter. So he's already starting to answer some of the objections. He's already starting to answer some of the questions. He's anticipating that their readers, and understanding this, are going to say, well, you know, they're going to think about this, and they're going to ask this, and they're going to do this. And so what Paul does, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to flesh out some of the deeper truths of what he explained in verse 12. And so verses 13 and 14 help us understand verse 12 better. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So what he's saying here in these difficult verses to understand are that there would be natural questions if sin is not imputed. The word impute means you're found in him and it's passed down. So it's not that Adam had a son who had a sin nature, and then he gave that sin nature, and then he gave that sin nature, and then he gave that sin nature. That would be inherited sin, and yes, that's true. But there's also what is called in Scripture imputed sin, meaning we're all found in him. Does that make sense? Humanity was found in Adam because we all come from him. And so what Paul is doing, what he's trying to explain, is that when this sin nature was imputed, attributed, or ascribed to someone, the question would be, how can that happen if there was no law? Because doesn't the Old Testament show us the guardrails of life and what we should do and shouldn't do? I mean, how can you tell us, Paul, that all of humanity is sinful if a lot of humanity lived from the time of Adam to Moses and there was no law? But what Paul is saying is that sin was already in the world. If you look at the text, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So there's, in my Bible, a capital L for law and then a lowercase L for law. What he is saying is that the law was real. It was just revealed later on in Moses, but the law was there. It was always there because how do we know that? People died. When you read in Genesis the generations of people that lived and died, what Paul is saying again and again and again, because people died, showed us that there is a law that was broken, that harmony in relationship with God was broken due to sin. It wasn't because of men's sinful acts and breaking the Mosaic law that made them sinful, but because of their sinful nature that made them subject to death. And when you read through Genesis and again and again, every person has a sin nature and they all died. Now the idea that people should involuntarily suffer punishment because of the sins of another seems offensive to us, right? You know, start talking to someone that doesn't know the Lord and say to them in love, "Listen, if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, you're going to die and go to hell and be separated from God forever in judgment." They may look at you and say, "That's offensive." Well, listen, what is offensive and what is reality can be the same thing. We need to not be ashamed or afraid to share what we know to be true in our lives and also true for humanity, because what we have and what we have received in the righteousness of God revealed in faith in Jesus Christ is what they need as their rescue. And so listen, if you find yourself in trepidation because you don't want to offend people with the gospel, well then you have really two choices. To either live a silent life because you're afraid of offending people, or get over it. I mean, that's really all there is. Get over it and trust God that what God does in using your words, your heart, your desire to help people to find Jesus, that God will use that to bring people to Him, because it's His truth, and it's the same truth that brought you to Him. So we need to get over this idea that we're offending people by calling them sinners. Nevertheless, as the head of the human race, Adam's actions resulted in consequences that we had to bear. The final phrase in verse 14 says that Adam is a type of him who was to come. A type. Paul will take this thought on in fuller discussion in 1 Corinthians. But this is what he's saying. Listen, through Adam, sin came. And he's a type. He was the first man. And what his actions did caused sin and confusion and trouble to be visited upon every human being that will come after him. But he was only a type, a shadow, of him who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ only in that through one man all were affected. And now in verses 15 through 17, he shifts the focus and he goes, okay, let's stop talking about Adam. We know where we are because of Adam. Let's talk about where we are in Christ. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, verses 15 through 17 become a wonderful hope for those who have been justified. That's Paul's argument in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by what? Faith. Therefore, having your standing changed from sinner to child of God by belief in what Jesus has done, Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The free gift, Paul says, is not like the transgression. Everything that we do in life earns us death. We are ringing up a bill of death and wrath every time we sin and fall short of the glory of God. And what Jesus has done is supplied a gift, something that we could not earn, something that we cannot ask for and deserve, but something that is given to us. And church, it's a wonderful gift, right? I mean, we're starting to get into gift-giving season, right? This is the best one. The gift has been given, and Paul says it abounds in grace. It abounds in grace. We receive something that we do not deserve. Now, Paul uses a contrast. He says the gift and the transgression. The word transgression describes sin that is passed down from Adam. And the word transgression means to deviate from a path, to depart from the norm. It carries the idea of going somewhere that you shouldn't go. It's no trespassing, right? It's the mark along the way that says God says to live this in a way that honors me, this is the way I want you to go. And we say, no, I'd rather go over here, and I'd rather go over here, and I'd rather see these things, and I'd rather do this. And all that, all those decisions are transgressions. They deviate from the path. They're trespasses. The sin of Adam was to go where we shouldn't go and disobey. And the one command that God gave him, he disobeyed, and the many die. But God's gracious gift is that many, many more will come to know him through faith. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression results condemnation, and one act of righteousness results in justification of life to all men. Now we need to be careful here. Right? Look at verse 18, the end of it. Justification of life to what? All men. Let me ask you a question. Does every person that has ever lived go to heaven? No. And that's not what Paul is teaching here. We need to look at the whole counsel of Scripture. We need to look at the fuller argument. In fact, I just read Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We are justified by what? Faith. So Paul isn't teaching universalism. He's not saying that all men are going to go to heaven. All people are going to go to heaven. What he is saying is all those who place their trust and faith in the gift that has been given will be given righteousness, and God's wrath will not be directed towards them, but it has already been directed and poured out on the one who died for them on the cross. So not all men or not all people are going to heaven. But he's using all men in the sense of every person that believes will receive justification. Then we read in verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the one, or through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law came in. When God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, many years after Adam was born, God gave the law not to make life more difficult for humanity, but to show humanity that they need his grace. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the book of Leviticus and the long list of things that people had to do to be in a relationship with God, don't look at it and say, oh my gosh, this is overwhelming. Look at it as God saying, listen, this is how troubling sin is, because it shows itself in the reality of we can't do all these things that God desires to be in a relationship with him. And in spite of that, God still loves us in his grace. And he provided a way for the Jewish person in the Old Testament, and much more, he provides a way for us now through Christ to be forgiven and to be healed. The law came in not to make us do right, but much like a magnifying glass, it reveals. Right? If you were to take a magnifying glass and you were to, you know, like whether my shirt or another shirt, a garment or something, and you were to take that magnifying glass and zoom in over that garment, you would see more dirty spots in the garment than what you could see with the naked eye. It reveals, it clarifies, it makes them stand out more, and that's what God's law was doing. But the grace of God abounds. That word abound was found two times in this passage. In verse 20, we read, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That word abound in the Greek language can be better translated super abounded, like to the point of complete overflowing. To the point where God is saying, I'm not just giving you a little bit, I'm giving it all to you. That the law showed us that we needed a Savior. It pointed out the areas of life that showed us that we need Jesus. And when Jesus came and the gift is given and grace is the result of that, God's grace is poured out to overflowing. And God's not holding anything back. No matter how great human sin becomes, God's grace overflows beyond and exceeds abundantly more than what we would ever appreciate for ourselves. Now listen, we've been looking at this passage in a lot of contrasts and talking about sin and law and righteousness and condemnation and all these things, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Here's what you need to hear this morning. When you read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, you need to hear this morning that no one is beyond the grace of Jesus Christ. No one. There's a lot of people that know very well, they don't need any reminders of just how sinful they are, and they think again and again and again, how could God love someone like me? And they try really hard to be a good person, hoping that their goodness will outweigh all the badness. And maybe for someone in this room, that's where you're at. You need to understand, you need to see for yourself that what God has provided in Jesus Christ is exactly what you need, because you could never do it yourself. Yes, you're broken. Yes, I was broken. Yes, I was dead in my sins and trespasses. But the grace of God abounds in the gift of Jesus Christ more and more and more. Grace abounded all the more so that as sin reigned in death, right? That's where sin leads us. That's where the dominion of sin takes us, to death. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We reign in life through Christ. So as we close, two thoughts. First, remember the terribleness of your sin. It certainly is terrible. Don't hide from it. Acknowledge it. Know where you came from. The second thing is, but even more than the terribleness of your sin, remember the greatness of the grace of God that rescues you from death. That's where we need to be. And that's where this passage takes us, that grace is greater than sin. And we praise God for that, right? So let's pray. Father.